Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. This is the reading of God's word. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. His message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At the time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine, touched my lips, and I used no lotion at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from upaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking as I was and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. But he was saying this to me. I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I'll just read off my notes today. I wrote this for my introduction. What a strange place Wisconsin is. A few weeks ago, it was snowing. Then the following week, we're hitting high 70s, even 80 one day. Then, of course, the following week, we have snow again. Life is unpredictable. The weather is unpredictable. But life more. That's why one day we can rejoice and be thankful for life. But the following day we can be experiencing so much pain, so much misery. You know, on the same day, one family will celebrate the birth of their newborn baby. Yet, at that same day, another family will be grieving in a funeral. But can I tell you, one day we would all die, and after our death, did you know our eternity will be in only one eternal place? Either you'll have an eternal, never-ending bliss in God's perfect kingdom, or you'll be thrown into an eternal, never-ending, always painful and horribly miserable place called hell. May I humbly ask you, do you know which eternity you will be entering? Here in our passage today in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, let me begin with those three opening verses. He reads in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and then jumping, he says, at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotion at all until the 3 weeks were over. In other words, Daniel is mourning because of the state of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple were in ruins because Nebuchadnezzar came and burnt the city and the temple. The city and the temple were a representation of the state of God's people. God's people were scattered throughout the empire of the Babylonians and then of the Medo-Persia Empire, which means their worship, their community, their fellowship were all scattered. They were not well at all. Daniel's mourning and fasting and lack of proper care are representations of the state of how feeble and deprived God's people were, both spiritually and physically. So we begin with the state of God's people, how weak and feeble they were. But God intervenes into their lives with this vision, causing them to lift their eyes and see what he does, and blessing us also, how he cares and provides for his people. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from upaz around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. What an image, right? Sometimes what we were meant to understand is really, really hard because we see them through the eyes of our culture and our experience. There are probably two ways many of us see the vision I just read for us. Because of the comic book superheroes from the movies, many people will see this vision as something marvelous and flashy, like a sci-fi movie action hero of some sort. If not of the superhero, then many of us, our experience takes over. And in this instance, the lack of our experience with such an amazing picture gives us a very non-emotional blank response. I'm talking about me, actually. See, here God takes the time to explain how his vision should be accepted. So let me take you to verse 7 and 8 in chapter 10, Daniel. He says, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. See, the first response is from the people. Though none of them really saw the vision themselves, and yet something about this vision frightened them so much, it says terror overwhelmed them, causing them to flee and hid themselves. Obviously, this is a response of sheer terror, unable to stand where they were because they were anticipating to be frighteningly destroyed. As for the second response, is from Daniel. Now, Daniel is a great man of God, but as we know, he also, according to our verses, was overwhelmed by this vision, that all of his strength was sapped from him and his face turned deathly pale, as he felt completely helpless. Daniel was so scared that when he was told to stand up, he could only stand trembling because he was overwhelmed with great fear. Now, many of us are frightened like this because we fear evil, great evil, would overwhelm us to a horrible destruction. Something terribly bad is about to happen or has happened. But did you know in God's Word, we also see this knee-buckling, overwhelming fear is not only because of evil, but actually because of God's holiness. God clearly says that Daniel was highly esteemed by God himself twice. So in Daniel chapter 10, verse 11 and 19, he says, he said, Daniel, God is speaking, you who are highly esteemed, the angel actually speaking. And then jumping to verse 19, do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed. By whom? By God. Right? So clearly, Daniel's fear did not come because of the guilt of his sinfulness, but out of his sight for God's holiness. We see something very similar with the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, this is Isaiah who makes this confession. He says, woe to me, I cry. Right? He's crying that he's going to be destroyed. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Did you see? This is the prophet of God, probably living the most holiest life comparable to anyone else in this entire generation or is in his nation. And yet, he believes he's going to be in ruin, that he will be destroyed. Why? Not for the ugly things that he has done, per se, but he knows that he believes that he will be destroyed. He will be ruined for one reason, because he saw the holy, glorious God while he still remained in his sinfulness. Let's pursue the awesomeness of God's holiness a little bit more. Let me take you to the Day of Atonement. This is the most special day for all of God's people in the Old Testament. Only once, right? On the 10th day of the 7th month, all God's people keep this day called the Day of Atonement. What happens? Let me give you from the perspective of the high priest. See, Israel's most holy place is called the Holy of Holies. That's the holiest of all the holy places for Israel. And Israel's most holy object inside the Holy of Holies is called the Ark of the Covenant. That's all there is inside that place. And Israel's most holiest representation by a person is who? The high priest. So you see, it is the Holy of Holies inside the holy by the holiest person. And though he is the holiest representation of Israel, in order to enter the Holy of Holies, the high priest has to thoroughly prepare himself by washing carefully, then change into the most holy priestly garment, which he will wear only once a year for this occasion alone. And before he can do his priestly duty, he has to first offer guilt and sin offering for his own sin. Then and only then is the high priest allowed to do the priestly duty to represent and petition on behalf of God's people for their sinfulness. And if during any of this procedure, the high priest does not completely follow God's instruction perfectly, then he'll be struck dead immediately, even though he's trying to do God's will in the best way he knows how. And if the high priest is struck dead while performing his priestly duty inside the Holy of Holies, then no one is allowed to enter into this most holy place to pull the dead person out. So the dead high priest will most likely be pulled from his leg as he is lying dead on the floor behind the curtain. And the only way to be sure that the high priest was not struck dead while doing his priestly service before the holy God was to wear a bell around his ankle. Thus, the bell sounds were the only signal that would ensure he was still alive. I mean, If it wasn't this serious, it sounds comical, right? To do his service. Actually, a couple of days ago, we went to the dollar store, and I was looking throughout the whole store looking for some belts so I could put it around my ankle and show you what that is like. I mean, it sounds comical, doesn't it? And yet, that's what the whole high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement, to enter into the Holy of Holies and to do that sacred service permitted to do only one. So, I give you all this picture to make you remember and understand that it's not only darkness and evil that are scary. God's holiness is actually even more frightening because God's holiness strikes at sin with no mercy. Even at the high priest who is called by God to petition on behalf of people's sin, yet God will still strike him. So did you know, my friends, the creation of an unending and unceasing and unquenching fire of torment and agony called hell was a creation from God's holiness? After death in this world, God will send every single person, all of us, into one of two eternities. As I said, one into an unending hell if your sins are not forgiven. Or the other is into eternal heaven if your sins are forgiven because you met Jesus on the cross for you. I was trying to put this into our culture's perspective, and I thought about those people who call for justice in our world. Now, for the people who are passionate about justice, they really have no idea how awesomely dangerous and frightening their action really is. The people who call out for justice are usually looking to the people who offended and hurt them to receive their deserved punishment. Said it differently, the call for justice in our world is for the people who have wronged you to receive their due penalty for their sin, which is right. But did you know that's only half the story? While it is true that the offenders are surely guilty of their sin, what many people fail to understand is that even those who cry out for justice are really just as guilty of the people who hurt them. In other words, both the offenders and the victims in our world are guilty of sin. And where there is sin, if justice prevails, then the wages of sin is death to all the offenders, which clearly includes not only the offenders, but the victims as well. Remember, please, no one is guiltless of sin. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Everyone is guilty of sin. So please be careful when you want to join in the march for justice. Too many people in our world only look at the sins of others while ignoring or overlooking or being oblivious to our own sin. So I ask all of us, how about us? Have we sinned our sin? Have you? Let's remember, the high priest could never petition for the cleansing of people's sin before he first brought offerings for his own sin. So before I move forward here, I want to offer a few guidelines when you and I see sin in others. Right? When you see sin in others, let me offer this few guidelines for you. First, whenever we sin, either in others or in ourselves, we must never condone the sin. Second, before we speak on the sin of others, we should always check ourselves as we will look at a mirror to see if we are not guilty of those very sins ourselves. You know, most of us are so overly self-righteous. We get angry at the sins that others commit while we are committing them ourselves. In fact, did you know, in many, many cases, we actually get more angry when we see our sins in others. That was David, actually. Thirdly, whether we see the sin in us or in others, what God desires for us is to humbly come before our God and genuinely repent for our sins. What's repentance? Three things. First, own up our sins by acknowledging them. Please, when you know you're caught with sin, don't offer excuses. Second, genuinely confess our sins are wrong before God. Accept them. Confess them. And third, turn away from them by turning to God. Did you hear that? Turn away from sin by turning to God. To follow God's way, no longer ours. It is not enough to say no to sin. We have to say yes to God. That's repentance. Repentance is not just saying no. It is actually saying yes to God. Now, these guidelines are wonderful, I think. But there's something more important about our sin that I want us to remember. And what is the most important thing about our sin that I want you to remember? It is this, that Jesus came to pay the full price for all of our sins. Get it? Too often we can be consumed about fighting with sin, but we forget the most important part, and that is Jesus Christ came to pay the full price for all of our sins. And because Jesus paid, what happened to our sins? All of them are cleansed. All of our sins are forgiven. There's nothing we need to do to remove our sins from us except believe Jesus' death and resurrection completely wiped away all of our sins for all eternity. Right? Folks, sin is horrible. It's the worst news the world has ever known. But if sin is the worst news, then we have the greatest news. Jesus on that cross and the resurrection cleanses those sins completely. That's why Christ's forgiveness is so incredibly amazing. That not only does He forgive our sins that we have already committed, not only does He forgive the sins that we are committing today, but He would even forgive the sins that we have yet to commit in the future. How is that even possible? Yet, that is the abundance, the greatness, the lavishness of God's forgiveness. That's why we weep for our sins, but we can get up and wipe our tears because we know He forgave us. That's why I can confess before you humbly and honestly about my sins, because they are true, they are real, and I commit them. And yet, I can do that confidently because I know my sins are already forgiven. Our sins, the sins of... That's why, folks, for some of you, who are suffering with the guilt of your sin. For some of us who are so angry at ourselves that we become angry at the world, it is because you have yet to taste the sweet, powerful, abundant, overwhelming forgiveness of Jesus' cross and resurrection. That's where we have our hope. That's where we have God's grace. Now, before we end this message, I want to pay a little attention to those true spiritual battles going on and then close this message. So let me take you to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me." That's the angel Gabriel, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So why was the answer to Daniel's prayer delayed? It says the angel was detained by a stubborn Persian ruler or by evil forces. So clearly, there's an enemy that wants to prevent us, to dissuade us, to deceive us, to mislead us, to oppose us, and to ultimately destroy us in our walk with our Lord. That's why Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, because the forces of evil is really working hard against us. But despite the powerful forces of darkness over us, we are told that there is a greater power working within us. In Daniel chapter 10, God's word does not say why God allowed his messenger to be hindered. But in Revelation 20, it states clearly that God's enemies will suffer a crushing final defeat when God decides the right time has come. And so in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he reads, and the devil who deceived them, that's us, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, God can clearly prophesy of the final outcome because he truly is greater than any power that resists him. Let me give you two scriptures there. Again, John chapter 16, verse 33. He's talking to his disciples, to us. In this world, you will have trouble. So folks, when we're living the Christian life and you have trouble, the question should not be, why does God allow trouble to his children? Or in the words of a book, right? Why does bad thing happen to good people? Though Jesus said, you will have trouble. You understand? Please, God's people must read God's word. Don't let your emotions of the world define how we should live. In this world, you will have trouble, we're told. But here comes the next sentences. But take heart. Why? Because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. What does that mean? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, you, dear children, that's us again, are from God and have overcome them, because the one, that's talking about our God, who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You get it? There is a spiritual battle going on, folks. For many people who want Christianity to be simply peaceful, you are talking about heaven. Not about sanctification in this world. I'm sorry. That's not what Christianity offers. Perhaps some pastors might have, but I think they misread the scriptures. The way I understand God's word is, in this world, Jesus said, told us, you will have trouble. But he also said, he who is in us is greater than the one in the world. That's why we can have strength, we can have confidence, we can be overcomers, despite the troubles that come. Now, let me bring it more to our spiritual struggle. Because you see, we're all born with original sin, meaning no one is immune from temptation, and no one does not struggle with sinfulness. In fact, the great apostle Paul shared his struggle with sin in a way that we can all relate and identify. In Romans chapter 7, verse 19, he reads, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. And then he says this, and I wrote in parentheses for us what he meant. What he shouldn't do, what he doesn't want to do. What does he say? I keep on doing. Who of us have not had this struggle? Actually, who of us have not lost this battle? We all have. We all know what Paul is talking about, right? Been there, done that. But that's what makes our spiritual battle so incredibly mysterious. While we all lose our battle with temptation and sin, did you hear? While we all lose our battle with temptation and sin, yet clearly we are told that there will be no condemnation, even though we're guilty of sin. Let me give you the scripture first before the explanation. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Remember chapter 7, verse 15 and 19, what Paul just said? The evil I don't want to do, I do. The good I want to do, I don't. What a lousy failure he is, isn't it? And he, to make sure we all understood, said it twice in chapter 7, verse 15, and chapter 7, verse 19, and then only a few verses later, here comes chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? For those who fight the spiritual battle, we ask, how can that be? How can there be no condemnation when clearly we are guilty of sin? Do you hear the dilemma? How can there be no condemnation when clearly we are guilty of sin? It is not because we are guiltless, but it is because a guiltless person has actually taken our place for our sins. And he chose to become our substitute, mine and yours, to pay the price for our sins that you and I could never pay for. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 21. To me, this is one of the most incredible, precious, valuable, important, essential scripture in all of the Bible. I hope you will memorize this. Can we all read it together or recite it together? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, to explain faith and faithlessness with this, it is this. What faith means, we believe what Christ Jesus did is true and also applied to me, to each of his people. That's what faith is. Faith is not believing, oh, all things would turn out all right. Faith is believing in the object of our faith, Christ Jesus. What he did is actually true. And secondly, it is true to me, applied to me. So faith says, he who had no sin became sin for me so that he might give his righteousness to me. That's why God's people, even though you sin today, even though in your mind you just went stupid, and yet that sin cannot hold you guilty, but you are already cleansed because his righteousness is covering, which repels all those sins because he already paid for those sins on that cross. Do you understand? On the other flip side, what is faithless? Faithless is what? Faithless is having one or two problems or troubles. Faithless, the biggest problem of faithless is it won't believe what Jesus did is true. Oh, well. Can I really believe the Bible? So outdated, so old, right? It questions the validity. That's what faithless does. Or it could go the following step. Okay, historically, the Bible may be true. However, what faithless will do is if you believe what it is true, then he'll say, but it's not for me. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. Doesn't make sense to me. Can't accept it. So it has problem with one of the two or both. Whether it is true or whether it is for me. And so a faithless person in this regard will say, well, I can accept that. So he chooses to accept himself over what God says. And what happens to that person? He will receive what he believes. He will have to pay or be accountable for his sin. And if he does not resolve that, eternity in hell is the outcome. It's frightening, folks. Faith means we believe what Christ did is true and is applicable to me. That's ultimately the spiritual battle, folks. Spiritual battle is not about all the devil coming and fighting against those 10,000s, destroying them like those comic books. That's not what faith fighting is. Spiritual battle is actually about believing who. Will you believe what Jesus did is true and is for you? Then you stand on the side of faith. If you can't, then we Christians call that faithless. You're on your own. You're on your own. And you'll have to pay what you commit. Guilty of sin. So my brothers and sisters, today I bring you this very sobering message. As we saw, Daniel was trembling. Not at the sin, but he was actually trembling, standing before holiness. How are we? Where do we stand? My prayer for us is that we will stand with Daniel and place our faith not on ourselves, but on Jesus and what he did for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with a heavy heart, Lord, you have me speak. It was already a heavy message to begin with. But Lord, at times, that's what your word requires us to do. Some words are like healing balms, comforting, bringing joy and peace and hope. And yet, Lord, there are other places like today when you give us the word, even Daniel, esteemed highly by our own God. We saw it in his life, Lord, the first six chapters, how incredibly courageous and faithful he was. And yet even he, Lord, turned deathly pale, helpless, trembling, unable to stand on his own because he saw his sinfulness in light of God's holiness. So Heavenly Father, help us today to approach before you and to stand before you no longer confident in our own thoughts or ways, but Lord, trusting only at the mercy and grace of our God who will give himself so graciously, so sacrificially for us. Thank you for imparting to us the gift of faith. We pray all of these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.